So I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 16. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the God dwells within a tent curtain." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to me, Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man, and the strokes of the sons of men. But my love and kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever."
Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning to a chapter that the scholars have called the theological center of the entire Old Testament. Surely one of the most important chapters in all of your holy word. It turns the attention of your people from just a covenant where they have to abide by stipulations to hope in a person who would someday come. And Lord, as we stand here on the other side of that, where we've seen the great King come in His first coming, in His humility, we stand in a greater hope, Lord, looking for the fullness of His kingdom and the fullness of all these promises to take place. Lord, I pray that as we study this chapter, that You would not let us miss the gravity of it and the wonders of it, and that we would not make it out of 2 Samuel 7 without increased hope. I pray, Father, that You would please not let these words fall to the ground. Not let them just be printed on the page. Don't let these sermons in this chapter, Lord, be just information or lectures, Lord. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in power, especially in these sermons, Lord, because this chapter is the chapter that fixes our attention on the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that hope that glorifies You, Lord. I pray that You would use our time in this section to cause us as a church to live lives of hope that points to You as the glorious, all-satisfying, wonderful, mighty King. We pray this for the sake of the glory of the name of Your Son. Amen. Well, in 2 Samuel 7, David gets this great idea and then slams into a brick wall when he tries to carry it out. This passage teaches us a number of things. And I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through 2 Samuel 7, but to begin with, I just want to lay the foundation by showing you a basic principle that is really may come as kind of a shock to your sensibilities. It's not our normal way of thinking about God or about religion. However, once you can grasp it, if you can accept it, it becomes exceedingly wonderful. It's hard because it requires that we let go of some kind of cherished thoughts about how we relate to God. And you can't appreciate the wonders of this until you can let go of some of those old conceptions, particularly about the question of who serves whom. We serve God, or does God serve us? What is Christianity really all about? Let's begin right with verse 1. It all started because of a time of rest that the Lord had given David. Verse 1 says, after the king was settled in his palace, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. David replied to the king, or Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So the occasion for all of this, right at the outset, is a time of rest, which was actually a pretty rare occurrence for David. He didn't have many of those. But let's begin by asking ourselves, what do you do during times of rest in your life? You know, sometimes your life is turmoil, chaos, crises, problems, emergencies. And other times, the Lord gives you a break from all that. He gives you a period of rest from all that. And I really preach a lot about what to do during those times of crisis. But Scripture also has some important things to say about what to do during the times of non-crisis, times of rest. In fact, I would say, at least in my case, the times of rest are actually a greater threat to my faith than the times of trouble. Trouble tends to strengthen faith. It makes you your need for God's grace more obvious, and it tends to put a desperation in your soul that drives you to seek grace from God with energy and to find it no matter what the cost. Trouble drives us to Scripture. Trouble forces us to seek wisdom. It drives us to our knees in prayer, earnest prayer. And it makes us think about God and about the condition of our hearts and about spiritual things and eternal things. And when you have real trouble in your life, earthly, temporal things just kind of lose their importance. And trouble makes us grateful for His deliverance and His strengthening. But times of rest are different. Those are times when faith tends to fall asleep, right? You have a paycheck coming in every week. Your marriage is okay. Kids are okay. Job is okay. Car's running. You know, no big conflicts with friends or family going on. No big gross besetting sin that's got you in its clutches. And you don't have any real big problems. Life is just relatively smooth. And some of you hear that description. It's like, what I would give to have a time like that. I don't even remember. I can't even imagine a time like that. If I could just break free from all this trouble and just have a time of rest. If you could just have a time of rest, then what? If you could just have a time of rest, if you could just break free from all this trouble, then what? If the trouble went away, would your faith probably get stronger or weaker? I can tell you that the answer is, for me, almost inevitably, it seems, my faith falters in times of rest. It just seems to happen. When times are easy, it isn't long before all of a sudden I'm interested in sports. You know, I'm following the Nuggets and the Broncos, and I'm into some TV show, or I want to watch movies, and all. Suddenly, leisure just becomes real important. And comfort. And prayers become a little bit less frequent and a little bit less passionate, and Bible study becomes a little bit more routine. And I'm still praying, still spending time in the Word, but the earnestness just kind of starts to fade. The world starts getting really big in my affections and seeming really important, and the kingdom of God starts fading and seeming less and less important and less real. Now, I'm not saying that that's inevitable. I'm not saying that has to happen in times of rest. Certainly, that's not what God wants to happen. That's not why He gives us times of rest. It shouldn't happen. But what should happen in times of rest? Why does God give us times of rest? And how can we guard our heart and our faith during those times? Let's take a look at what this text teaches about God's purposes in giving David this period of rest. The most obvious thing it teaches, just real clear from verse 1, is that periods of rest are from God. Right? Verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So the passage makes it very clear that this is not just a chance happening. It's not David's doing. It's not because of his military valor and all that. The rest was something that came from God, ultimately. And that's important for us to remember in the smooth times that we have in our lives, because our natural attitude is to assume that times are good because we've just so effectively managed to get our lives in order, and we're finally, you know, we've worked hard, and finally I've got our ducks in a row, and all our hard work is paying off now, and we got it going, and either that or we just really don't even think about it at all. You know, times are smooth, we don't give it any thought, we just expect times to be smooth, we just expect times to be good, that's the way it ought to be. Times are hard, we grumble, we complain, we worry, we panic, but when times are smooth, we just figure, well, you know, that's my soul just sort of adopts an attitude of expecting that as a matter of course. This is what should happen. We think that things should go well all of the time, and then when they don't, we react as though trouble is just some intolerable, unacceptable intrusion into the norm of our lives. Either way, whether you think that it's your own doing or you just don't think about it at all, either way, the bottom line is a failure to see the times of rest as a gift of God's grace from the loving hand of a good God. And if we do that, we fail to ask ourselves, what is the purpose for this rest? Lord, why are you doing this? You ever ask God that during times of rest? Why, God? Why me? Why now? The norm in this life, Scripture is very clear, the norm is trouble and tribulation. That's the norm for this life. So why, God, are you doing this? Why are you giving me a time of rest? What's the purpose that you have in supplying this respite from the warfare? Well, at the very least, His purpose is for us to enjoy the rest as an expression of His love and kindness to us so that every moment of it increases our love for Him, right? I mean, that's true of all God's good gifts. All God's good gifts should cause that to happen. But is there something special about this particular good gift from God? What should you do during times of rest? Well, what did David do? Let's look at what he did. So after the king was settled in his palace and Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now, the implication of what David's saying there is obvious. David wants to use this time of rest to supply God with a beautiful, spectacular temple rather than this old tent that he's in. It's not fitting that the king should be in a palace and God should be in a tent. From the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, all the way up until here, I don't know if you know this, but there's never been a temple. Up until the time of David, there's never a temple. It's called a tabernacle, which just means tent. It's a mobile thing that you can move around. He's always been a tent. David decides he would like to use this time of rest to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. Now, that's what always happened in that ancient time. The king would build a temple. Once he's established, he'd build a temple for his God. Now, was this a good desire that David had or a bad one? 1 Kings 8:18 gives us the answer to that question. 1 Kings 8:18 says, "Yahweh said to my father David," this is Solomon talking, "because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart." This was a very good desire that David had. It's a good desire. And if God commended David for having something like that in his heart, anytime I see something like that in the Bible, where God says to one of his people, "You did well to have that in your heart," I read that, I think, wow, I want to have something like that in my heart. Right? I want to have something in there that God looks at and says, "Hey, Daryl, you did well to have that in your heart." So I would say one good use of times of rest is to find new ways of honoring God that aren't as available to you during times of distress. You can't really build a temple when you're fighting the Philistines. You got to fight the Philistines, and you can't put all the energy it takes to build a temple. And so times of rest, you have some unique privilege of ability and opportunity to do some things that you can't do during times of trouble. And David wanted to seize upon that. So the next time God gives you rest from your troubles, ask yourself, okay, what can I do now to honor God in new, fresh ways? What can I do where God will see that and say, you did well to have that in your heart? If you think along those lines, you'll be likely someday to hear God tell you, well done. Well done. That was good. But what are those things? What ways of honoring God are best carried out in times of rest rather than times of trouble in your life? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for Yahweh is with you. And Nathan, you ought to have to understand, he's a prophet, but he's not speaking prophetically here. He's just giving the customary reply that a loyal subject gives to his king. You look at like 1 Samuel 14:7 or some other places. This is just the normal thing. It's like saying, yes, sire. You know, just like, yeah, whatever you're thinking, go ahead and do it. God says, and so this isn't a thus saith the Lord. This is really, it's more like sounds good to me. I'm sure it'd be okay with God too. It's got to be good. So David tells Nathan about the idea, and Nathan instantly just whips out a building permit. Says, here, do it. Go ahead. That's a good idea. It just seems so obvious to everybody that this is a great idea. But the next day, the building authority revokes that permit. Verse 4. That night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? And that's a Hebraism that basically means, David, no, not you. Not you. You're not the one. It was good that you had in your heart to honor me. It's good that you had that motive, but answer's no. I don't want you to build a house for me. You ever had God redirect you like that? You're cruising along in one direction. It just seems like you're moving along. You're doing your best to discern God's guidance. Seems obvious that you're supposed to go in this way. You're sure He wants you to move in this direction. Suddenly, the way is just slammed closed in front of you. Happens a lot in relationships. Woman prays, Lord, is this a man you want me to marry? You pray for wisdom, you pray for guidance, you seek counsel, you ask advice, you study the scriptures. Everything points in this one direction. Yeah, pursue this relationship, marry this man, whatever this. And then all of a sudden, he breaks it off and he leaves and marries someone else and leaves you all alone. What happened? Should you assume that you misread God's guidance that whole time? When He seemed to be leading you in this one way and then all of a sudden it's slammed closed? What if every sign points to buying a certain house, and then all of a sudden last minute the deal falls through? Should you say, well, I guess I misread the sign? What if you're sure God is calling you into missions? And you go to 4 years of college and prepare yourself, and then after all that training, you stand before the mission board and they say, no, you know, you're not cut out for mission work. It's not going to happen. Or you can't raise the money, or whatever. What are we to make of these times when God redirects us? He seems to lead us in one way and then blocks the path, so we have to give up what we're pursuing. I think God does that because it's the only way for Him to get us to take the route He wants us to take. He wants us to take that circuitous route. He doesn't want to tell you up front that He's trying to get you to point C, because if you did that, you'd go directly there, and that's not the path He wants you to take. He wants you to go first towards B and then curve over towards C. And so the only way you can do that is He gives you guidance that points for a while towards B. And then as soon as you get close to B, then He slams that close and up over here. And then He's got you on the route that He wants. So when God redirects you, don't assume that you misread His guidance the first time. He may very well be saying, you did well to have this in your heart. This conclusion you thought you were going to isn't the one I want you to. But you did well to have it in your heart. You were following my guidance. Now, that's exactly what He said to David. David can't build a temple. Why? Why doesn't David get the honor of building the temple? He's such a big shot. Seems like he should be the one to build the temple. He's the prototype of the Messiah and everything else. If it was good for him to have it in his heart, why wouldn't it be good for him to actually do it? Well, the most well-known reason to answer that question is probably the one that you're thinking of. The one I was thinking of when I approached this text, and it's actually, honestly, I have to admit, was surprised to find, is actually not in this text. And that is, David was a man of blood. He was a man of war. He'd shed so much blood that it wouldn't have been fitting for him to build a temple. That's not in 2 Samuel 7. Now, we know it's true because it's in other passages. About a quarter of a century later, when Solomon was finally building the temple, he said about his dad, 1 Chronicles 22:7, David said to Solomon, David speaking to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God, but this word of Yahweh came to me, 'You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" So David couldn't do it because he shed all his blood. And I don't think we should think of that as a punishment. David shed that blood because God told him to shed that blood. He was doing that in obedience to God. So it's not that God's punishing him for doing what he was called to do. It's just simply because God had called him to something that made him unfit for this other task. You see, not everyone's fit for every task. God doesn't call everybody to do every task. It wouldn't be fitting for a guy like David to be the one to also build the temple. And so that's one reason why it wasn't David. However, I'm not going to preach about that because that's not the point that the writer makes in 2 Samuel 7. He never even mentions that. Nothing is said about David shedding any blood in this chapter at all. In this chapter, God does give a reason, but he gives a totally different reason. And the reason he gives in this chapter is what our focus needs to be on, and that is a reason that is absolutely amazing. And if you understand it, it could just be life-changing. I mean, it could just revolutionize your whole approach to Christianity if you understand this reason. If you want to get the main message of 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think all you have to do is compare verse 5 with verse 11. Look at verse 5. God says, "Are you the one to build me a house?" Then verse 11, "Yahweh himself will establish a house for you." The message of 2 Samuel 7 is, David says, "Hey God, I want to build a house for you." And God says, "No, I will build a house for you. I don't want to give to you, God." "No, I'm going to give to you. You're going to receive from me." That's the emphasis of this chapter. And if you wonder if that's emphasized, it is. Look at verse 10. "I," God says, "will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own. I'm going to be the one providing a house." Verse 11, "Yahweh himself will establish a house for you." Verse 27, "Oh Yahweh Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you." So it's very clear. "I want to supply a house for you, God." "No, David, I'll do the giving, and I want you to do the receiving." That's the reason. Now, you know how us pastors are always going on and on about how important it is for you to serve in the church, right? You need to be serving. You know, don't sit there, don't be a pew warmer, bumping a log, whatever. I'm up here telling you all the time, you need to work hard, you need to be diligent, you need to be carrying out your calling. After all, I mean, Ephesians 4 tells us that we will attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ when? When each part of the body does its work. And so do your work. Work hard. You need to be serving. It's important, and ministry is working hard, toiling in ministry, very important. So you can imagine how I felt this week when I'm studying this passage, and I realize that this is the main thrust of the passage. Really, God? You want me to preach a whole sermon on don't serve God, but let Him serve you? Are you sure? Because at first that sounds like a way to bring a thriving church to a grinding halt, right? However, I doubt that'll be a problem because of what we're going to see in a moment at the end. But even if it is a problem, I'm willing to take the risk for two reasons. Number one, because that's what the passage says. And my task is to be faithful to the text no matter what it says, no matter what I think the outcome is going to be. And so that's what I'm going to preach. That's one reason. The second reason is because the greatest commandment is to love God with all your being. And if you're going to love God with all your heart, you're going to have to be clear about who the benefactor is in this relationship and who the beneficiary is in this relationship. The benefactor, that means the giver, the supplier. The beneficiary, that's the needy recipient. Is your relationship to God, if you examine your walk with the Lord, is your relationship to Him, in that relationship, who is the benefactor and who is the beneficiary? Really, in practical terms. Do you give to God? Or does God give to you? Is your walk with the Lord mainly an effort to give to God? Or mainly an effort to receive from God? Which should it be? Do you think of the Christian life mostly in terms of serving the Lord? Or is your conception of Christianity mostly a matter of being served by the Lord? Which one is it? And which one should it be? Let me read you a verse that might come to you as a shock. Acts 17:25. Speaking, God is Paul is talking about God, and he says, He is not served by human hands, as if He needed anything. He Himself gives men life and breath and everything else. It's absurd, Paul says, to think that you can give God anything. He already has everything. You can't give Him anything. He already owns everything. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. I have to tell you, I just cringe when I hear some preacher begin a sentence with, God needs. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. God needs faithful men to step up, stand in the gap. And, you know, God needs people who are unashamed to proclaim the truth. And God needs... The only proper word to come after God needs is the word nothing. Nothing. He doesn't need anything. Certainly not from us. He needs nothing, and it's a good thing that He needs nothing, because we certainly couldn't supply Him with anything that He didn't have if He didn't have something. He already owns everything. How can I give Him anything? If I were going to give Him something, I'd first have to borrow it from Him so that I could have it to give it to Him. Which is exactly the point of serving God. That's exactly what you do when you serve God. Turn to Psalm 50. We'll let God Himself make this point. In Psalm 50, the people were offering animal sacrifices to God, which is exactly what God had commanded them to do in the law. But they were doing it with a wrong attitude. They were thinking that they were giving something to God rather than borrowing something from God. And somehow God needed their worship, or they're supplying Him with something. And that was the mentality of the day, and it leaked into their thinking. So in verse 9 of Psalm 50, God just tells them, I have no need of a bull from your stalls or of your goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. What I want from you is gratitude for all that I give you, not you supplying something for me. Look at verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will honor me. That's what I want from you. Your neediness. That's the only thing you have to offer God. Your neediness. I think that last verse is crucial. God says, you want to give me something? Give me your neediness. Come to me for help when you're in trouble. And if you want to present an offering, then don't present something as though you're supplying something my needs. Give thank offerings. Give gratitude that comes when my grace supplies your need. What's the right approach to Christianity? Is Christianity mostly a matter of serving God? Or is it mostly a matter of being served by God? And when I put it in those terms, you might think, I just don't like the sound of that. Being served by God, isn't that kind of self-centered? Like I'm the center of the universe and I'm on my bark lounger and God is, you know, bringing me hors d'oeuvres and stuff. I mean, it just seems kind of weird to think that God is going to serve me. Well, it is weird unless it's done for the purpose of bringing honor to His name. God says, call, look at verse 15 again. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will honor me. That's how it works. Receive from me so that you will honor me. I love the way John Piper illustrates this principle. I've told you this numerous times, but this is a great illustration. He says if there's a wonderful mountain spring somewhere and you're trying to show how glorious and wonderful this spring is, how do you bring honor to it? Do you bring honor to it by going down and getting buckets of water from your cistern and carrying it up the mountain, dumping it in the spring? No, that does not honor it. In fact, that dishonors it. That makes it seem like a not very good spring if you have to dump buckets of water in it. How do you bring an honor? The greatest way to bring an honor and fame is to what? Drink and love it. And then go tell everybody, you're not going to believe this spring. You got to drink from it. God compares himself very often in Scripture to a spring. And you honor him by drinking, not by dumping. Psalm 116 is all about this. Verse 1 says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice and he heard my cry for mercy. Verse 4, I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me. I called to him for help. Verse 8, you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. You've given me all this grace. You've served me. You've given to me. Verse 12, how can I repay the Lord for all this goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll ask for even more grace. That's how I'll repay him. I'll lift up an empty cup to him and ask him to fill it up. I was in trouble. I called on the name of the Lord. He delivered me. How can I repay him? I can repay him by lifting up my empty cup and saying, more, please. Because that shows his grace to be glorious. Shows him to be the generous benefactor and me to be the needy beneficiary. I can't repay him by giving him something because he already owns everything. I can't repay him by serving him because he doesn't need any service. The only way I can repay him is when he gives me some wonderful gift and I hold up my cup and ask for more. More grace. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, wait a second, Daryl, there's a hole in your theory here, because that sounds good, but the implication of the text is that David couldn't build the temple because God wanted to be the server, the giver, rather than the recipient. If that's the case, what about Solomon? God does call Solomon to build a temple for him. If he always wants to be the generous benefactor and us the needy beneficiaries, then why did he let Solomon build the temple? If building the temple is a kind of serving God that's wrong, then why would it be okay for Solomon, not for David? Well, it's a good question. Evidently, there's a way to serve God. There's a way to give to God that is actually a receiving from God. You give to Him and you serve Him in such a way that it's a drinking from the spring rather than a dumping into the spring. You see, Ephesians 4 is still in effect, and I'm still expecting you to work hard in your ministry in the church and to do all that, and we'll attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ when we all do our work, do our task. But we have to make sure that when we do our task is a drinking and not a dumping. It's a receiving from God mainly, and not a giving to God mainly. Which brings us back to the original question, what are we to do with times of rest? Why does God give you a time of rest? I believe His purpose in giving rest is the same as His purpose in giving trouble. When trouble comes into your life, what do? You seek grace from God, right? In some form. You pray hard for strength or for deliverance or relief or whatever it is you need in the midst of that trial. You seek grace from God. It drives you to be passionate and seeking hard after God to receive grace from Him, and that's good because the grace that He gives you is the most valuable thing there is. In fact, it's the only thing of any value. And getting it from God glorifies Him. So what about times of rest? What should you do then? What should you do in times of rest? I'm going to go way out on a limb and suggest the best thing to do in a time of rest is seek grace from God. Right? Same thing as trouble. If grace is the greatest treasure there is, why would you ever do anything at any time in your life other than seek grace from God? The great thing about times of rest is it enables you to seek grace from God in new, different ways. Instead of the same old forms of grace that you always seek when you're in trouble, times of rest give you a chance to cry out for new varieties of grace. You know, when I have the flu, I'm pretty narrow in the kind of grace I tend to seek from God. Now, I can't hardly concentrate on anything much other than praying for healing or strength to endure the suffering, and that's about as far as I can go. I can't think of much else than that when I'm miserable. I have the flu. My prayers are a little on the repetitive side, I have to confess. They're not especially deep. And when I'm in desperate straits financially, got real trouble financially, prayers for help along that line take up a large percentage of my thoughts, and I don't get real far into much else. When I have a close relationship that's in the tank, that becomes my consuming focus. When I'm stuck in some besetting sin and most of the other areas of my Christian walk don't get a lot of attention, I'm just pouring all my energy into fighting that one battle. But when God grants me a season of rest from that, and I'm free to pursue all kinds of other forms of grace that I didn't even think of when I'm in trouble. David had rest, and so he decided he would give God a house. And God says, no, I don't want you to give me a house. I want to give you a house. So this section becomes a model for how to receive grace from God in times of rest. And so what are the secrets? How do you get grace from God in times of rest? How does He like to dispense it in times of rest? Well, God gives us at least two answers to that question in His opening words to David in verses 4 to 7. And this is as far as we'll get this morning. Verse 4. That night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? It's not that it's a bad idea. It's just David is the wrong guy for the task. He didn't call him to that task. His intention was to call Solomon to that task. So, what does that tell us? How can you make sure that all of your giving to God is actually a receiving from God? It's a drinking rather than a dumping? By giving and serving God only in ways that God has called you to give and to serve. Don't step outside of your calling. Focus on God's calling. He called David to one thing. He called Solomon to something else. Don't do what God has called someone else to do. Do what God has called you to do. Focus on God's calling, because what God has called you to do, that's the area where God wants to dispense grace to you. In that area. Don't bother with something that God hasn't called you to, because there's not grace to be had there. There was grace for Solomon through building a temple, because that was his calling. There was not grace for David in building a temple, because that was not his calling. And notice that David doesn't complain. I love that. He's got, this is probably the greatest dream of his life, to build this temple. And he's gung-ho, and he's solid, and he's going for it. And then all of a sudden, God says, nope, stop. And there's not a word of complaint that's recorded. In fact, his attitude is so good, he just devotes himself to helping the one who did get the honor, which is Solomon. David actually ends up being the one who does all the heavy lifting for this thing. I mean, he does all the work. He gathers the materials and he does all the organizational work. It's known as Solomon's Temple, but behind the scenes, it was David that was grinding out all that work. When you see service to God as a gift of God's grace, that you're receiving grace from God rather than you giving something to God, then you're happy to receive grace in whatever form. You're happy to serve in however God calls you. So how do you respond when God calls you and He says, you know what, I don't want you to serve me in that way. I want you to serve me in this other way. Do you get upset and depressed and disappointed and angry, complain, or envious of the people who get to do the thing that you thought you wanted to do? If so, then that shows that you were actually more concerned about something besides God's honor. You were wanting something else. Because if your sole desire is to honor God by receiving grace from Him, then you're going to rejoice in whatever form that grace takes and whatever way that God is pleased to dispense it. That's why people who really love the Lord are consumed with carrying out their calling. I mean, Paul, all the time, he's talking about Paul, called. You'd think that Paul's last name was called when you read the epistles. Paul, called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, called to do this. Human wisdom pushes me towards doing whatever seems most beneficial or most prestigious or most whatever it is that I want. But love for God and desire for His grace pushes me to do whatever task He's called me to, because that's the avenue God has chosen to deliver grace at that time. In fact, we've talked a lot of times about Malachi 1, but I just keep going back to it. It's such a great passage, because in Malachi 1, God speaks of serving Him as being like a feast. Serving God is like a feast. And you've heard me warn many times from this pulpit against serving God and with an attitude that says, what a burden this is. This is a drag. It's a drain. This is a bummer. When I carry out the more unpleasant aspects of my calling, when I do the more unpleasant tasks around the house, or the paperwork at work, or at school, or whatever stuff is kind of unpleasant, and I have a heart attitude that's saying, what a drudgery this is. This homework, or this cleaning this thing, and mopping, or whatever. When I have this attitude, this is a drudgery, then that's proof positive that I'm not doing it in a way that's making me receive grace from God. Because it's not a drudgery to receive grace from God. If your work is a drudgery, why do it? Why even do it? Are you doing God some sort of favor? Are you helping Him out? Does He need you to do it? Why do it? If giving offering is a drudgery, if it's a hardship, why do it? Does God need your money? He doesn't need anything from you. The only value in serving Him is to receive grace from Him. Honoring and glorifying His name by receiving grace from Him as a needy beneficiary. If you're not doing that, then what's the point? There is no point. The priests in Malachi 1 were doing what God called them to do. But they were saying, what a burden, while they were doing it. And God told them, I'd rather you not do it at all. You don't bring honor to the spring when it's a burden for you to drink from it. But the imagery in Malachi is not a spring, it's a feast. God says, you're sitting at my table and you're turning up your nose and sniffing contemptuously at the food and saying, what a burden. I don't want people like that at my feast, at my table. The image portrays the work of ministry God has called you to, whether it's shuffling paperwork at your job or changing diapers or studying for tests or doing laundry or whatever it is you do. That work, according to Malachi 1, is a feast at God's table. Jesus said the same thing in John 4, didn't he? When he says, my food is to do the work of the one who called me, who sent me. What's God trying to teach us by using this imagery of food, a feast, for our work? Feasts, what do? They supply enjoyment. They supply sustenance. They supply strength. They supply pleasure and joy. That's what your work is supposed to do. It's supposed to supply you with the grace that brings all that about when you carry out your calling. If you do it with an attitude that seeks grace from God rather than an attitude that just tries to give service to God as if He needed you to work for Him. And I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on how to discover your calling. But the short answer is this. It's not rocket science to know what God has called you to do. You take a look at all the opportunities available to you right now, and you pick the one that best matches your gifts and your desires, your godly desires, and that's your calling. That's what God wants you to do. If you have a lot of desire and gift towards one thing, but there's no opportunity, then that's not your calling. You just look at all the opportunities that are there, and if there's only one opportunity, then it's really easy to know what your calling is. And that calling is the avenue through which God will deliver the most grace into your life if you seek it from Him by doing that thing. And so if you treasure God's grace above all, then there will be nothing in this world that you would rather do than that task, even if that task is to play second fiddle to your son Solomon. How do you seek grace from God? During times of rest. Why does God give you times of rest? So that you can pursue in new and greater ways your calling. So, that's the first principle we find. The second one we see in verse 6. God says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Why have you not built a house? Built me a house of cedar? Why would it be a bad idea for David to build God a house? Because God didn't tell him to build him a house. That's why it's a bad idea. God didn't command it. It was good for Solomon to do because God told Solomon to do it. Bad for David to do because God didn't tell David to do it. There's no need to ever serve God in any way that He has not commanded. That's the only thing we need to do is what He commands. I love what John Calvin says about this passage. He's making the point that even a man like David could be wrong about what he was supposed to do, even though David was a prophet. And here's what Calvin says. He says, "If that happened to such an excellent prophet, what might it be with us who are not nearly so advanced in the knowledge of the truth of God? Whenever we are strongly motivated to honor God, let us not be guided by our own imagination. Let us not attempt anything beyond His Word, but rather be so in line with it that we allow Him to govern us and guide us by the path that He knows to be right." What He's saying there is, look, the only way to honor God is by the way He said to honor Him. And the only thing God has said is in His Word. God hasn't said anything that's not in here. And I haven't mentioned much about it. These last couple of weeks I've been preaching about worship. And I haven't said a lot about Scripture. I've mentioned it a few times. But if you just look at the whole section of chapter 6 and chapter 7, God's Word just reigns supreme over the whole thing. Just the fact that the ark represents the presence of God. You know what's in the ark? There were initially several things in the ark, but at this time, the only thing in the ark is the tablets of the law, God's Word. It's no accident that the presence of God and the container of God's Word are one and the same. The arrival of God's presence into Jerusalem, the arrival of the container of God's Word are one and the same. And then what was chapter 6 even all about? They worship in a way that doesn't line up with God's Word, and Uzzah ends up dead. And then they worship in the exact same way, except this time they conform it to God's Word, and God accepts their worship. And it's the most glorious worship you see in the pages of Scripture. He wouldn't accept it first, even though it was offered enthusiastically, heartfelt, from the diaphragm, joy in the Lord, the whole thing. Because it was not in line with God's Word. The greatest affections of worship are not only rejected, but harshly punished by God when they go against His Word. And now even the most obvious act of reverence toward God from David's heart is unacceptable and inappropriate apart from the command of God. This whole passage is just holding up the Scriptures as supreme above worship. I got a great email this last week after my sermon last week on the affections in worship. I talked about the importance of joy and last week and the desire, joy and desire, and then physical expression, the importance of physical expression in worship and all that. The title of the sermon was Ingredients for Joyful Worship. And the subject line of this email was, "You may have missed an ingredient." And here's some excerpts from the email. And the ingredient that he's saying I missed is Scripture. He said this: worship isn't only affections and expressions, it's cognitive. It's complex. It demands our intellectual engagement. The deeper the understanding, the deeper the worship. The Psalms are complex. Modern Christian music, while it has its place, is not. It's Uzzah's sin when modern songwriters rely on repetition to build shallow emotional response instead of bringing deeper and deeper understanding through more and more complex doctrinal truth. It is a disservice to the church, no matter how much hand-waving comes from it. The honor that God has given is less than He deserves. It may have heart, soul, and strength, but it does not have mind. This part I love here. What will prostrate me before God is truth, truth, and more truth. Telling me to prostrate myself, or me promising to prostrate myself, is an inadequate substitute. I need to and want to be floored. Now, as I said last week, I do believe that participating in the external expressions of worship can assist the heart and increase the worship that's there. And I think that that's important. However, if there's no true worship in the heart, then all the external expression in the world will do nothing. It's just exercise. In order for worship to be in the heart, there has to be understanding about God, because truth about God is our only access to Him. Our only access. There is no other access. Using music to work yourself into a frenzy is not worship, even if you use worship music to do it. If what's in your heart is not a response to biblical truth about God, it is not worship, period. No matter how many warm fuzzies you get and hairs, tingles, and whatever else on your spine, and I mean, if it's not a response to doctrine, it's not worship. Because doctrine, truth about God, is our only access to God. What other access could there possibly be? So if your worship at any point ever steps outside the bounds of God's Word, it becomes detestable to Him. So how do you make your service to God a receiving from God instead of a dumping? And how do you seek grace during times of rest? First, by focusing on your calling. And second, by serving always only in response to truth from God's Word. It's through Scripture that God gives us grace. That's His main avenue of grace. And when you serve only according to Scripture, that will have an effect on your soul about grace. Because if there's some kind of self-styled thing that I could offer God that would be acceptable to Him, that's not in His Word, then I would think of myself as actually offering Him something, something unique, something that I generated. But when the only thing that God accepts is what He gave in Scripture, that serves as a constant reminder to us that all my giving to God must be a receiving from God. It has to be a drinking and not a dumping, or it's nothing. So, what about your life? Are you in a season right now of trouble or a season of rest? It's not an easy question, really, because we always all have constant trouble and constant rest. I mean, nobody, as bad as things may seem in your life, you don't have only trouble in your life. You do have some rest. Hard to imagine, you know, maybe in your circumstance, but believe me, there's a whole lot more things that could still go wrong in your life on top of everything that's going wrong now. Believe it or not. So you never have total trouble. You always have some rest in some areas. And you never have total rest. You always have some trouble in some areas. So while some periods of life have a lot more trouble than rest, and other periods have a lot more rest than trouble, it's always somewhat of a mix. So in your areas of trouble, let those drive you to seek hard after God's grace. And let all the pain in your life drive you to desire Him more, to interpret all pain as hunger and thirst for the presence of God. Interpret pain that way. That's what pain's supposed to be. Thirst of the soul for God. Seeking relief can become an idol. You can get to the point where relief is more important to you than grace from God. And that's the wrong approach. You say, how do I know when I'm doing one or the other? Well, seeking relief as an idol is when you say, God, fix this problem in this way and in this timing, and this is the only way I'll accept it. Seeking grace from God is when you say, God, fix the problem in whatever way you want, whenever you want, whatever way you're pleased to do it, whatever form of grace you, whether you give me strength or relief or whatever it is, I just want grace from you. And those are two very different things. Just, you can tell whether your heart is right by whether you end up by saying, your grace is sufficient for me. So in areas of trouble, you seek grace from God in trouble. But in areas of rest, in areas where things are going well, realize that they may not always go well. But while they're going well, use this time to seek new frontiers of grace, new forms, by pursuing your calling and by digging deeply into God's Word, more deeply than you do in times of trouble. Pick an attribute of God, for example. If you're not wrestling with some huge crisis right now, use this time to pick one attribute of God that you can study in depth over the next 3 to 4 months. Just zero in on it for months. Study it, read about it, meditate on it, talk to other people about it, pray about it, everything you can do until your eyes are open to the wonders of what makes that attribute so absolutely glorious. And pour yourself into your calling. Not because God needs your help, but because you're desperate for more and more grace, and that's the avenue that He's called you to deliver it. And you know that He supplies grace necessary for you to fulfill your calling. And learn to see it as a feast. The feast that God has designed it to be. And once you see it that way, then feast on it. Let's pray. Lord, this principle is simple. You told David, no, I don't want you to give to me, I'm going to give to you. And it seems like it would be easy for us to accept a message like that. And yet, it's not. It requires a humbling, a realization that we're not great. And we're not the spring. And we're not the center of what needs to be magnified as generating good things. You are all of that. And I pray, Lord, that You would teach us as we continue in this chapter, Lord, to enjoy that. Not to fight against it, but to revel in the fact that we can honor You by receiving grace from You. We pray this again, Lord, for the sake of Your name and in the name of Your Son. Amen. Have any questions? Yeah. And that's intentional. Hebrews 4:11, the seeming conflict there is, I think, intentional. He's using language on purpose where he says, make every effort, labor hard to enter into this rest. And that's the Christian life, working and resting. And I think, one thing about Hebrews 4 about rest that's tricky is you're reading through this and for years I tried to figure out, is this talking about heaven or is this talking about the Christian life? And I finally figured out that it's talking about, it's alternating back and forth between heaven and the Christian life. It's an already but not yet form of rest. We already have rest from God, but not yet in the fullest form. And so we have entered, your Sabbath day as a Christian was the day you became a Christian. You entered into rest when you became a Christian, and then ultimately in heaven you'll have total rest. But rest in the sense here of not having the toil and of basically generating your own grace and trying to run your own, please God on your own strength, generating your own righteousness, having to be the source of everything in your own strength in your own life. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary, burdened, and doing all that, and I'll give you rest from all that. But rest from all that is a yoke. It's the same dichotomy, the same thing in verse 11. You see it in what Jesus said when he said in Matthew 12, when he said, you want rest? Take my yoke upon you. I'll make you like an ox pulling a load. That's the kind of rest you need. And so it's rest because that yoke is suited for you. It's His calling. You do something outside of your calling and that's not rest, but you work hard in your calling and it's like an ox that has a good, well-fitted yoke that is doing what he was designed to do and it feels good to him to do it, but it's effort. So, yeah, it is kind of a paradox. Pete? I think David was exactly right on, exactly where he should be when he said, I will become even more undignified than this. The indignity that he's talking about was humility before God, which is in conformity to the Word. And so there's nothing in conflict there. So when we talk about all of worship rising up out of God's Word and emotion in and of itself being nothing, All that's true. But learning God's Word in and of itself is also nothing. And that might sound like a radical statement, but it's true. If you just gather information about God's Word and it does not have an impact on your heart, it doesn't result in increased love for God, it's worse than nothing. And so we've talked a lot, I've said many times, the three I's of God's Word. It needs to be information leading to insight, leading to intimacy. And if it doesn't end up with that third I, you don't get to intimacy, then the first two are worthless. And so often we can get into a pattern of, while some people are over here just wrapped up in emotion without truth, and that's worthless, we can go on the other side and be wrapped up in truth without emotion, and that's worthless too, because if there's no love in the heart for God, then gaining scholarship from the Bible is just like the liberals who aren't even saved. They have lots of information, but they don't love the Lord. Or like the devil himself. All right, good question. What is it when you receive grace? I think grace is just a massive umbrella summary of every good gift that comes from God. Everything that God supplies, every result that Scripture describes about His presence. You go through the Bible and you say, what happens when people are in the presence of God? Well, they get joy, they get strength, they get hope, they are empowered, they get guidance. The list goes on and on and on of all the results of being in God's presence. And so seeking grace from God is just seeking all of the results that come from God's presence. And some results you might have in mind. God, I need, of all the things that come from your presence, one of them is strength, and that's the one I really, really need right now. So sometimes you're specific. Other times you're just saying, God, I just want to be in your presence. Whatever results come, I just want empowerment from you. You do want to study the Scriptures to learn more and more about what those results are, so you kind of know what you're looking for. But, you can start with the fruit of the Spirit. Those are all results of grace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You got those things. You pretty much got most of what you need, I think. Okay, good question. Suppose the toughness, the difficulty, all our callings with the yoke, is there some difficulty? There's the labor, there's the hard work. And so when you run into that difficulty, if that frustrates you, does that mean that you're not in the right calling? I would say no, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that you probably lost sight of how to receive grace from that. And so I'll just give you an example in my own life. So, I get to the end of the week. Most of the hardest parts of my calling happen towards the end of the week. The really fun stuff happens towards the beginning of the week when I'm studying and everything. And then the end of the week, doing all the rigmarole that doesn't come naturally to me, then that's hard. And I'm tempted to say, oh, what a burden. So I need to preach to myself. When I start feeling that what a burden sensation in me, I need to preach to myself and remind myself of what the Bible says about ministry. So I'm, grinding away something. I'm trying to, go down and get the bulletins printed out or something like that. And I think it's a drudgery. I think, wait a second, why do we have this? Isn't there a reason for this? Isn't there a reason we have bulletins to assist in the whole ministry of what God does in the church? And how great and glorious and grand is the ministry of God in the whole church anyway? And who in the church is called right now to do that? The answer is me. And so it seems small and it's hard to see where, what the huge big picture benefit is, but God called me to do it. I know God wants me to do it. And so I'm just preaching to myself. I'm saying, okay, here's the King of Kings. Here's the Creator of all things, the source of all grace. And He called me to do this task that's labor, it's laborious and it's difficult. And He's assigned me this task. And there is no such thing as a menial task done for the King of Kings. And so I'm just reminding myself of all the truths of everything Scripture says about ministry and how important it is and the eternal ramifications. And the more I think about that, again, we're back to truth. The more I think about what Scripture says about ministry, I realize the grand privilege that it is and the fact that it puts me next to God's side. What I mean by that is, You know, we all want to draw near to God, right? You come to worship and you pray, God, I just want to draw near to you. I want to be close to your presence. Well, how do you get near God? Well, one of the ways is you join him at his side in his work. He gives us that great privilege. He says, I'm doing some stuff in the world. And you can have the great privilege of being right here by my side and working alongside me in this little piece. And I say, bulletins? And he says, yeah, bulletins. That's the piece that I'm doing. That's my work. Almighty God, that's what I'm doing right now. And you can have the joy of doing that with me. And achieving, being part of achieving all the great things I'm doing through it. I say, well, God, I don't see all those great things. He said, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And so just the fact that I'm by his side working with him and I have that privilege makes me delight in doing both. As long as I'm called to do that. So it takes a lot of preaching to yourself when you get to those difficult parts of your calling. And if you want to learn, well, what are all the great things about calling and working, serving the Lord in his calling, then, boy, go back and listen through Ephesians 4, or actually the whole book of Ephesians, but all the sermons we did in Ephesians 4 that are on the website, listen through that and you can get a feel for how much grace there is to be had. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Lord bless you.